Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. I can't remember, it's been a little while since I've last been here to preach on a day when Jeff needed a break for one reason or another, and I'm happy to be here again with you. Well, my birthday is in a week and a half, and I won't ask you to guess how old I am, but I'll tell you, I'll be 61. And as I get older, I am aware that I'm looking more and more like my father. He's in his mid-80s, and I'm, as I said, in my early 60s. But if you were to see us stand next to one another, you would think the resemblance is uncanny. Really, the only difference between us other than our age is that he's bald, and I still have my full head of hair, which is thanks to my mother's dad on that side of the family. But I dress like my dad in many ways now, which is something I might need to do something about. And we both like wearing hats, so if we walk together into a restaurant, the waitress will almost always say, well, you two are obviously related. When I was younger, my relatives would say, some of them would say that I looked just like my dad, and I couldn't see it. My mother couldn't see it. And that all started to change when things started to sag a little bit. The shape of my face, the way I stand, the way I move, the way I talk, the way my mouth is shaped, even my hands. I was looking at my hands the other day saying, these are my dad's hands. How'd that happen? So there's no denying it. So now I stand in front of the mirror in the morning to shave, and I think, why is my dad looking back at me? There's something interesting, something that I'm aware of. I haven't said anything to my sons, but the same thing is starting to happen to them. They're starting to look more and more like me. They're in for a surprise as they get older. So that's a matter of physical appearance on the outside, but I also resemble my dad in many ways, I'm aware, that are more internal, things that aren't just on the outside, things like my demeanor, my character, the way I react to certain situations. I am very clearly my father's son, not because I look like him, but because of how he raised me, of what he instilled in me, that nurture that I received. It's amazing. The point is this. I am very clearly my father's son now, not because of how I look, but because of how I act. And the point is this. I never intentionally set out to look, sound, or act like my father. It's just something that happens because of a combination of genetics and mentoring or nature and nurture. Or to put it another way, I was made in my father's image, but because of biology, but also because of upbringing. Why am I telling you this? It's because in our text this morning, Jesus, in a very familiar part of his Sermon on the Mount, makes it clear that he wants his followers to look and act like their Father in heaven. So let's read that together in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God for us this morning. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, we want this word to be the kind of thing that we find, like Jeremiah the prophet. We consume it, and it becomes the delight of our heart. So by your Spirit's power this morning, we ask that you would make that a reality in us. Bring this word to life in our midst and in our lives. Give us hearts to receive and wills to act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's set up this last section in this part, the last part of this chapter 5 in Jesus' sermon. He's still in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, but he's gotten to a pretty significant point of transition. It's important to notice that our text is at the end of a section in the sermon that starts back in chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus says this. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he ends it. There's a bookend at the end. That's the start at the end. It's what we have in our text in verse 48. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's the beginning and the end of this section, and then he's going to move on to something else. And the way they set up the scriptures and they gave numbers to chapters, it kind of recognized that. So chapter 6 starts next, and he moves on to something else. In the middle of this, in between these two bookends, Jesus addresses six different ways that his followers need to go above and beyond the external righteousness of their religious leaders of their day. And they have to have an internal kind of righteousness, a holiness, a perfection that God, that alone God has and gives. Just remember, maybe if you've been here the last 5-6 weeks, it's first Jesus says, you need to deal with the anger. You need to deal with anger. It's murder in your heart. It's not just the external act. You need to get rid of lust. That's the adultery of the heart. It's not just the external act or attitude or activity that God condemns. You need to get rid of the weak attitudes about marriage. You need to get rid of false oaths. And you need to get rid of a thirst for retribution against the people who mistreat you. So those were the last five, and now we come to the sixth this morning. The way that Jesus' followers need to go above and beyond what has been expected of them as people who pursue some sort of righteousness. Jesus is saying that the righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of heaven is the very perfection and holiness of God himself. Simply put, there's no other way to be there. Now, it's important to point out here, Jesus is not teaching here perfectionism, like we can actually become perfect by our effort here or even by the work of the Spirit here in this life, right? We will always be beset by sin until we're in glory. But he's saying that we have to be like our Father. We need to be like our Father. We will be like our Father. So in the verses that are here, just before this, Jesus took that concept even further in terms of how they're to deal with this righteousness. How is it that you should respond to people who mistreat them? So that's what we saw in verses 38 to 42, and now again in 43 to 48. But in this is something that they need to be aware of, that you're going to have people who assault you, who steal from you, who oppress you, who even sort of take advantage of you and enslave you, put you in very difficult situations. And it's more than just purging our hearts of negative feelings towards these people. It involves something much more. It involves intentionally seeking to set our hearts to love those people. Right? It's one thing to just not feel bad or to think evil thoughts. Maybe we could just kind of keep it on an even playing field and just not think at all, right? Just kind of keep it, in the middle. Jesus says, no. There's something more that's expected of you. You need to love these people. Without calling them by name, he's talking about reacting to people who we might call our enemies. This isn't the first mention that Jesus makes in this sermon about what it means to be mistreated and what it's like to have people mistreat you. Back in verses 10 and 12, in what we call the Beatitudes, the last two Beatitudes are about how people can flourish, how they can be blessed while being on the receiving end of persecution. And they are persecuted because of their pursuit of righteousness or for being identified with Jesus himself. But there's something else to note in the text that we're looking at this morning, verses 43 to 48. Jesus repeatedly says in between these two bookends, you have heard that it was said, such and such, right? He says it six times, some sort of variation on that set of words. And for the sixth time now, he says it in verse 43. What he's referring to is the things that are said by the scribes and the Pharisees that he's referencing, right? Your righteousness needs to be greater than scribes and Pharisees. You've heard it said by the scribes and the Pharisees, also by the rabbis of old. You've heard it said. He has this point of connection with the people, the very people that they're to be better than, they're to go above and beyond. He's talking about rabbinic teaching on the Old Testament scriptures. It's what's noteworthy about it all has a ring of truth to it. Every time Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, what he says has a ring of truth. There's a half-truth in that. There's a partial truth, but it's not always the full truth. But it has the ring of truth so that people accept it. But it's mixed with this human embellishment. And to that mixture of biblical and rabbinic teaching, Jesus responds again with a simple authoritative statement each time, but I say to you. And so we have him telling us once more here, but I say to you something else. So Jesus is putting the finishing touches on this part of his sermon as he's building up to his closing statement that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But how does that happen? How is that to happen in our lives? What's it supposed to look like? Well, it involves more than addressing the issues of anger, lust, bad attitudes about marriage, oaths that are taken in vain, or an attitude of retribution. It involves the very highest expression of God's perfection, love. The very highest expression of who God is. And here's how Jesus does it, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus does it by giving a hard command. He does it by giving a helpful instruction. He does it by giving a heavenly purpose. He does it by giving a humbling reality check. And fifth, he does it by giving a high standard. So a hard command, a helpful instruction, a heavenly purpose, a humbling reality check, and a high standard, all within these verses. So let's look at the command to start, verses 43 and the beginning of verse 44, where he says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. This is a command directed to your inner being, to my inner being, a person's inner self. It requires an act of the will to do this. Now, some will rightly say that biblical love is not just something on the inside, it's something that you show. It's an action, right? It's a verb. It's something that we do, and that is indeed true. That would be correct. But the language that Jesus uses here is a verb form from the word that we all kind of know, agape, that love, that is deeper than outward action. It's a selfless, unconditional, and sacrificial love that is not based on feeling, but on a determined will and a purpose to care for other people. That's what Jesus tells us. I want you to love your enemies. Jesus is contrasting this with the rabbinic teaching to hate your enemies. So he's clearly calling his disciples to make a choice, to choose a different way, a better inner response than to those who would outwardly mistreat you. He's telling his followers they need to willfully choose to love their enemies instead of hating them, as they've been taught to do all their lives. And it's been reinforced and it's been given sanction by the religious leaders who they heard week after week in the synagogue. Now, the idea of loving your neighbor, that's certainly a biblical Old Testament teaching. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it clearly says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's right there in the Old Testament. And that's going to be something that features prominently in Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. In Matthew 19, verse 19, Jesus will use this same text from Leviticus when he's answering the rich young ruler, right? He asks, you know, what do I need to do? And he lists five of the Ten Commandments and adds one more, the one from Leviticus 19:18. Again, in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus is getting peppered with questions, and this lawyer asks him a question: which is the most important commandment? Well, Jesus answers with a condensation, a summary of all the commandments into just two: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? He's bringing in that text from Leviticus 19. So there's whole truth in that. Love your neighbor. The problem is, hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. This is not an Old Testament teaching. It's a human invention. It's the teaching of the rabbis who just seem to make a connection in their own minds and say, well, if we're supposed to love our friends, we must hate our enemies, right? That makes sense. So to that biblical commandment, the rabbis and teachers, and even the scribes and Pharisees of that day, the ones to whom he's comparing them and saying, your righteousness needs to exceed that of these people, they added what seemed a very reasonable corollary. You love your friends, your neighbors, and you hate your enemies. But there's another reason that the rabbis taught people to love their neighbors and hate their enemies. Because it's easy to do. It's because that's how we're wired. That's how our nature, fallen as it is now in sin, that's just how we all act. You can go anywhere in the world. Even now, right? You will find people who will love their friends and hate their enemies. And they aren't taught that. They aren't explicitly sat down on their grandfather's knee and said, now, Johnny, you know, those kids that mess around with you, you need to hate them. Johnny doesn't need to be explained that calculation, right? It just happens. It's what comes out naturally from a sinful heart. It makes sense to us, not just because we've been taught it, but because we don't need to be told to think like that. It's just what we do, right? And so it seems to us perfectly plausible. We would love our neighbors and hate our enemies. But in contrast to this, Jesus gives a hard command. It's hard, though it's easy to say, and we might even say, well, Jesus, it's easy for you to say, but it's hard to do. So how do we obey that command? Well, thankfully, Jesus, in addition to giving us a hard command, also gives us helpful instruction. And that's what comes next. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What Jesus does here is give his followers a very practical outward strategy for how they can actually have their wills reshaped so that they will choose to love their enemies. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. He tells them to pray for those very same people, their enemies who persecute them, because, think about this, it's difficult to hate someone when you're praying for them, isn't it? It's very difficult to hate someone when you're praying faithfully, consistently, persistently, right? Just day after day, pray for them, and something's going to happen. Almost 40 years ago, I heard a sermon by a Christian sociologist. Some of you might remember his name. His name is Tony Campolo. And he actually spoke at my wife's college graduation at Gordon College, 1986, almost 40 years ago. And he said this. I don't remember what he was preaching on, what text, but there's a line in it that has stuck with me and with my wife. We mention it to each other frequently. He said this: when you don't feel like loving, do the loving thing, and the feeling will follow. When you don't feel like loving, do the loving thing, and the feeling will follow. Now that, you know, okay, that sounds like that's a hard thing to do, but the way he explained it that day, I came away, preach it, amen, yes. Years later, I encountered the same thing in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Let me quote what he says here. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. Right? So if you don't feel like loving, do the loving thing, and the love will, and the feeling of love will come in turn. This is something that is remarkable, right? And Jesus essentially reinforces that fact by the way he puts them, these things, back to back. Love your enemies. Okay, I know it's hard. So let me tell you how to do it. Pray for them. Pray for them. And then the love will follow. This is, by the way, not an invitation to pray in a way that calls down condemnation on our enemies, right? We might be inclined to say, well, okay, I'm going to obey the command here, so I'm going to go to some of those Psalms, right, that talk about God bringing down fire and brimstone on David's enemies, and we'll pray that over and over again. Happy to do it, Lord. You know, amen. So those imprecatory Psalms, we call them, that's not what we're being invited to do. You know the ones, right? Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, there's others, those divine judgments and vengeance and curses against God's enemy. That's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to pray as an act of love, because prayer is itself an act of love, isn't it? Pursuing the best interest of the one for whom we are praying. It's an act of love demonstrating our love for God, right? Because we're saying, God, we trust you. We're acknowledging that you're worthy of love and trust, and so we ask you for these things. The word for pray here that Jesus used refers to persistent, intentional requests ascending to God on behalf of someone else. This is more than just thinking good thoughts. You know how that sometimes, you know, you might say, hey, well, I'm going to send good thoughts to someone. That's not what it's about. It's speaking to God on their behalf. Again, how can you hate someone for whom you pray like that? The answer is you can't. Not for long, right? Just be obedient, and God will work that out in your hearts. So if you find it hard to love someone, like Jesus commands his followers to do here, for any reason, start praying for them regularly, routinely, persistently. That might be something you need to do today, right? You take a moment. There's probably someone you could think of that you don't have the warmest, fuzziest thoughts about, someone that gives you a hard time, someone that's difficult, and it's hard. They're hard to love. I can think of people like that. Well, pray for them, because that's how God will work and bring that heart around, that will of yours around. So ask God to shower his grace on those people, not just so that you'll feel better, that's not the point, but so that they, those people as well, can have the joy of fellowship with him, and slowly over time, you will find yourself loving them. So Jesus has given us a hard command and helpful advice. He also gives us a heavenly purpose, and that's in verse 45. That's really the sort of the heart of this passage. What's the reason or the purpose for Jesus' followers loving their enemies and praying for those who persecute them? It's so that they will look like their dad, and so that they will resemble their Father who is in heaven, that they would live with a heavenly purpose to think and act and love like children of the King. One thing to note here, the phrase that you may be, the way in this version that I read here says, it actually has the sense of becoming something. It's this an idea of there's something that's happening over time. It's progressing. It's something that may be best rendered as that you may become the sons of your Father who is in heaven, or that you may prove yourselves to be. That's exactly how it's translated in places like Philippians 2:15. So it's not just that you necessarily are perfectly, it's that you are becoming. Just like as I get older every year, I'm becoming more and more like my Father. And you're becoming more and more like maybe the people who parented you. So we are to pursue that. There's a purpose in why we love our neighbors and why we love our enemies and why we pray for those who persecute us. So what is the image of our Father that we should resemble both inwardly and outwardly? Jesus gives us something here to say. He shows what loving your enemies actually looks like. And it's in verse 46, or end of verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Have you stopped to think about what God thinks of his enemies? Does God love his enemies? Is that a biblical perspective? Is that something the Bible teaches? How is that true? Think of places that where it seems just the opposite. I'll just, a couple. Psalm 5:5 says this, "You hate all workers of iniquity." That's said of God. Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." How about this one? Psalm 26, verse 5, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers." That sounds pretty direct, doesn't it? So we could say, so how does God love his enemies? Because it clearly says that he hates his enemies here. What's that all about? Or think about this. "Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated," right? Oh, that's a hard one to get your head around. But that's God. It's coming from the mouth of God. Well, let me put something else in place contrary to that. Psalm 145, and these are not contrary things. As we grow in grace, we realize God is so immense that he can have both these things present in his person, and they're not a contradiction, right? He has a hatred for the sin of the evildoers, right? And he pours out judgment on them, but he also has a love for them at the same time in a way that we can't have because we're not God. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Doesn't that sound a bit more like what Jesus is saying here in his sermon? Well, to answer the question, does God love his enemies? I think the simplest answer is the most popular Sunday school answer of all time. It's one name, isn't it? It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the question. Does God love his enemies? Yes. And the example of that is Jesus. Can you think through the New Testament, the Gospels, the story of Jesus' interactions with people? Now, there are times when he gets angry. He got angry with sin. He got angry with the people mishandling the temple, right? But is it ever said or even suggested or even hinted that Jesus hated anyone? No. There's not even a whisper of a hint that that was true of Jesus. Just the opposite is true. Jesus is the perfect example of that. On the cross, what were the words? "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That's a statement of love for enemies. That is a description. That encapsulates God's love for his enemies in perfect form, Jesus. So our Heavenly Father does show goodness to his enemies. He treats them like friends. He sustains them through the night so that they can see another sunrise, even though they will likely spend that entire new day opposing him and acting wickedly. He gives it to them. He showers blessings on them so that they and their endeavors can and will flourish and grow like rain, even though they will use that bounty for their own ends, to oppress other people and to pervert justice to suit their own ends. God knows that they're going to do that, but it doesn't prevent him from acting and showing love to his enemies. Can we act like that towards people who mistreat us? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And Jesus points us to that reality here. In John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said that people will know that they are his disciples by how they love one another. Here in Matthew 5, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing about his followers, that people will know that we are his disciples by how we love our enemies. Because in so doing, we are proving ourselves to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And we are in that relationship with God because of Jesus, because we are his followers, his disciples. So that's the heavenly purpose that Jesus gives in loving our enemies. But he stops, and now he gives a humbling reality check in verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus throws two questions at his hearers to make a point. He probably knows that they're thinking to themselves, well, that's easy for you to say, Jesus, but you don't really mean that we literally have to love our enemies, do you? It's hard enough just to love our friends and our neighbors sometimes. Even our families, it's hard to love, let alone our enemies. So Jesus gives them a humbling reality check. He's saying that the way we love by nature is exactly how the very worst forms of humanity, as we might think of it, act on a daily basis. Right? The way we're naturally inclined to love is the way that everyone is naturally inclined to love. We all love our families, right? We all embrace our brothers. We all love those who loved us first. It's easy. Even the tax collectors, even the Gentiles do that, Jesus says. He's drawing a distinction, though, between what everyone else does and what his followers need to do differently. What he describes as things that tax collectors and Gentiles do, they do by their nature, and they're good things. They love other people. They love their families. But this is the point. Those tax collectors and Gentiles, literally any ethnicity other than the Jews, that's what Gentiles means. Though the Jews might have thought of them as the worst of human beings, yet they love their friends and their neighbors, and they hate their enemies. So Jesus says, that's not good enough. You need to go above and beyond that, because as we're going to be reminded, you need to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So, Jesus has given us a humbling reality check. Why does he do this? Because we need to hear it. We need to be reminded that there is an expression of human nature that is common to all people, and there's nothing particularly commendable in that kind of behavior. Jesus wants his followers, that's us, to think and act differently from everyone else. And for that to happen, there needs to be in us, as it were, a new nature. An act of some kind of supernatural change. And only in that way can Jesus' followers live in a way that is contrary to the normal human pattern. We need a nature that doesn't resemble everyone else, but a new nature. And praise God, he gives it to us, right? By the new birth, so that we would resemble the one who gives us new life. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus does. That's what repentance and faith makes happen in us. We are given a new nature, and that nature will love enemies. So now we get to the point at the end where Jesus reminds us and gives us a high standard. So by the new birth, we can begin to look differently from everyone else, and we can begin to look outwardly like our Heavenly Father, as it were, by how we behave, by how we think. But how do we begin to resemble our Father inwardly? How does that happen? In verse 48, we're told the standard, which on the surface looks like an impossible command, doesn't it? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And it's interesting here, by what Jesus says here, he's actually referencing another verse in Leviticus 19. Remember I said Leviticus 19, verse 18, had that love your neighbor as yourself? The beginning of chapter 19 says this. This sounds familiar. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The same exact language. And Jesus is saying you need to be perfect. He just swaps out the words. takes out holy and puts in perfect. He says something that we need to hear. But let's look closely at what he says. He is certainly setting a high standard, but he does not express it in the form of a command, but as a statement of fact about what will be true of Jesus' followers, the ones who yearn to be like their Heavenly Father. It is an expectation, for sure, but one that will become reality, akin to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He says, you must be, or you shall be, in a verb tense that's future. He's saying, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It literally means that this will be factually true of you at some time in the future. You will be perfect as your Heavenly Father now is perfect. That's what Jesus is saying. He's stating that we will be enabled to bear not only an outward resemblance to the Heavenly Father who gave us life, but also an inward resemblance, how we think, how we feel, how we react to people who mistreat us. We love them. Why? Because God loves them, and he enables us to be just like him, and we start looking like him more and more. So when will this happen? Jesus doesn't say here explicitly, but elsewhere throughout his teaching and in that of the rest of the scriptures, we see that enabling that happens is an ongoing, progressive thing that we call sanctification that ultimately is finished in his presence in glory. So, can you love your enemies? Absolutely you can. Should you? Absolutely you should. Why? Because in so doing, you start to look more and more like your Father. And people notice it. So let me just ask you a couple of questions in closing. Who do you resemble? You can think about that on a personal, biological level. Who do you resemble in the way you carry yourself, the way you respond to situations? Second question, more importantly, who do you want to resemble? Father, we want to resemble Jesus. That should be the answer. But we confess that that's not always what comes to the top of our minds. But in this moment, as we've now been confronted with Jesus' words in the scriptures here, we know that that is exactly what you desire of us, to have hearts that yearn to be like Jesus. Because he demonstrated your perfection in all the ways that we need to. And we know that as you work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that those things will take root, that they will happen in us. Oh, how we yearn for that to be more and more today. Give us opportunity today to react in a way which is more like you than us, the way we would normally do things without your Spirit's presence. And help us to be aware of it so that we can give you praise as we recognize that we are indeed becoming more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.